we are still in the Gospel of Mark, and over the last month or so, not calendar month, because we're just entering into a month, isn't it? But last couple of three or four weeks, we've been considering the questions which the scribes and the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees, they all came and presented to Jesus, knowing that they were trying to catch him out. They were trying to get him to lose face amongst the people because they wanted to get the people back on side. And they also asked these questions so that Jesus in some way would condemn himself and they could just bring about charges against him, talking against the law or talking against the Romans, and so the Romans would arrest him. And so basically, their intention was to just provoke Jesus to try to get him to stumble, trying to condemn himself, so that they could fulfill their own purposes, which was, as we've seen, to destroy him. And so last week, the Pharisee, one of the scribes, who was a student of the law, came to him and asked him what was the greatest commandment. And basically, Jesus told him that the greatest commandment is, and he recited the Shema, right? Shema Israel. Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Ahad. So, and he went on to say that connected with that, the greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. And so, this was interesting because he took him to the book of, I believe it was Numbers when he said that. And it was incumbent upon the Jews to actually look out for their neighbor, to actually not have evil intent towards their brother, not to have murderous thoughts towards their brother. It's against the law anyway, law of God. But this is exactly what they had towards Jesus. And so Jesus basically answers them all their questions, and their plan didn't work. And so now we arrive at verse 35, which is in chapter 12 of the Gospel of Mark. And Jesus is still in and around the temple area. Now, as I was preparing this week, so has anyone ever done a sort of like just a little background study of what the temple actually looked like, Herod's temple? Does people know? Have you kind of like, when I start speaking about the temple area, can you visualize what that could be? All right, we do our hands. I mean, is it hands up if you have ever looked at Herod's temple or seen it, seen a picture of it. It might even be in your Bible, at the back of your Bible, somewhere along the line. Because if you haven't, it's a good little bit of homework for you to do. Go and just Google potentially what it could have looked like, because then visually you can see where Jesus was and what he was doing and what he was referring to. Okay, but pause for a second. The original temple was not a temple. What was it? It was a tabernacle. We all know that? Okay, well, I have to do a whole study on this. The original temple was not a temple, it was a tabernacle. Okay, and from the tabernacle, you get David through the course of time, who desires to build a house for the Lord. We all know this. Yeah. And then and the prophet Nathan, I think it's Nathan, says, that's a good idea. But then the prophet Nathan has a vision, and the Lord speaks to him, and he says, you know what? I want the temple to be built, but not by David. It needs to be built by Solomon, because David was a man of war. So, and God basically says, David, you want to build me a house? That's cool, but I'm going to build you a house. He said, that's the thing about the Lord. If you try to give him something, he says, you want to give me that? I'm going to outdo you and I'm going to give you more. See, that's, sowing, pressed down, shaken together, running over. Am I still with the right crowd here today? Yes. Or are you all half asleep? I need a bit of, all right, cool. So anyway, over the course of time, that temple which Solomon built got destroyed because of the Babylonians came and just wiped the whole thing, took away the children of Israel into captivity, 70 years in captivity. And then you have the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, where people are going back to rebuild the temple, going back to rebuild the walls. And then you have the people crying and saying, oh, look at this temple now, because it was not how they remembered it back in the day when it was originally built. And then over the course of time, you have Herod, who was kind of like half Jewish, and he wanted to appease the Jewish people and everything. And he was, you know, you had lots of Herods. Herod is like a title in a sense, or family name. And then you had, they loved, because that's what you did back in the day. You built wonderful edifices or wonderful gardens. That's what you did if you had money. And so he built this temple, and it was grand. You know, so you had, you still had the Holy of Holies, the holy place in the outer court, but then you had the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, the court of the priests. You had these different courtyards, okay? So when Jesus has gone to the temple area, he's going to the place and where there's this different series of courts, courtyards, okay? Kind of like getting a picture in your head. I'm gonna have, next time I come along, I'm gonna have a picture, right? So just to get it in your head, right? Because it's good to have these things just in your mind as we're looking at the text. So he's in and around the temple area. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Herodians have come with this wave after wave after wave of questions trying to get him. And so they stop their questions because, as it says at the end of that verse, that no one's going to ask him any questions anymore. But now Jesus is like, well, I've got a question. That's where we're at. And so we're going to kind of like jump between Mark's account and Matthew's account, because sometimes Mark's account kind of like adds a little bit more color, because remember, Matthew's account adds a bit more color because Mark's account is fast-paced. It's fast-paced. It's to a Roman audience. Maybe some of the detail they just wouldn't get anyway because they're not Jewish. So he decided to ask the people a question, and he's asking this question in the hearing of the various groups who are still present, okay? Because Matthew's parallel account tells us that the Pharisees were still present. Matthew 22, verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, and the question is this, and we're going to unpack it more, what do you think about the Christ? That's the question. And when he asks this question, this is the last time Jesus is basically going to engage with the religious leaders before they actually come and arrest him. And then he ends up going to the cross, right? So, and with this final question he asks, it's like a final invitation. It's like a final word to religious leaders to try and get them to think differently about the Christ. Now, when I say Christ, you know that you should know that that is the New Testament Greek for the anointed one, right? Messiah is the Old Testament, same thing, right? Messiah, Christ, Christ, Messiah, same thing, right? Looks like we sung anointed one, just in the song just there, right? Right, cool. So, with that, just a little bit of a background information. Verse 35 of Mark chapter 12. Please say amen if you're there. Amen. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? You see a question mark there? Right. For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is it then his son? And it says, and the common people heard him gladly. Right. Has anybody ever heard that before? No. You've never ever heard what I just read? Right. Now, if you're like me, does anybody confuse exactly what's going on there? Is it self-explanatory? Question. It's not a bit. I mean, so what Jesus is doing here, and it's very, very clever, is that his question is drawing the people, it's drawing the religious leaders back to a particular psalm, which is Psalm 110. And Psalm 110, maybe if you've got a reference Bible, it may have a reference back to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 was agreed by all the Jews to be a messianic psalm. I mean, even the Jews today would agree that it's a messianic psalm. Because within this psalm, they could see the promises of God, you know, just as the promises of God was laid out in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And 2 Samuel chapter 7 says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So basically, Yahweh is speaking to David, and he's telling him that he's going to set up a kingdom from his seed, which will come from his body. He will establish his kingdom, and it's going to be an everlasting kingdom. So everybody looked at that and thought, well, Yahweh is going to send Messiah. Yeah? And Messiah, part of the qualifications to be Messiah is that you have to come from the seed of David, right? And that's why in the book of Matthew, straight away, the first couple of pages is the genealogy, right? Because it's proving that, Jesus comes from the genealogy of David, yeah? The line of David. And then in Matthew's account, it has a separate account. And some people say that one's taking it from the father's side, and one's taking it from Mary's side. And there is a bit of dispute about the two different genealogies because it doesn't always marry up. But do you remember what we spoke about a couple of weeks ago when the religious leaders posed a question to Jesus about the woman who had multiple husbands? Hypothetical question. Right. So you see, built in within the Jewish frame and structure was that if a husband was married and he had a wife and they didn't have any children and he died, then it was the responsibility of the next brother too. Now, if that happened, then the genealogy would change. You see, it would change. And so when people are looking at those genealogies, they're not taking necessarily into account that that could have happened within the line of the genealogy. You see, that was a by-the-by. How did I get there? I don't know. It's just a by-the-by. So Messiah has to come from David's line, from David's seed. But you see, in the mindset of the Jews of that day and still today, they believed that Messiah would just be a regular guy, that he would be a political figure, he would be a peacemaker, you know, he would just be a leader, okay, which everybody would respect. And that in this context, that Messiah would be someone who would deliver them out of their oppression, just like Moses did. And so they never ever thought that Messiah could be God. Wasn't on their radar. So with this very, very question, Jesus kind of like taking back them back to Psalm 110 is really challenging their perspective. And even today, if you go on sort of like YouTube and you go onto some of the forums and everything, you still have sort of like modern day rabbis trying to dispute that Psalm 110 could be speaking about Messiah. They dispute because they just won't accept it. And so the question in its basic format, which Jesus is asking, is the Christ, or the Messiah, is he just the son of David? Is he just a regular guy? Because if Messiah was just David's son, then what David is actually doing here, which we may not be able to appreciate because we're from the West and we're sort of like 2,000 years removed, but even these things happen today. What David is doing here, he's doing what no Middle Eastern person, man, would ever do. And what that is that he's calling his offspring, his son, his grandson, his great-grandson, or whatever it may be, Lord, Adonai. You just don't do that. It's never, ever done. I mean, again, unlike this culture here where children are very rude to their parents, you know, it's not so necessarily so in an Eastern culture, but they're very, very, you know, the order of that, the father being that, the head of the house, is very much ingrained within their culture. Whatever dad says, goes. And so for David to be calling his offspring Lord Adonai, it's like, what are you doing? It's unheard of. What David should have really said if he was just thinking about his offspring was, he said, the Lord said to my son or to my descendant. That would have been, if David was just talking about a normal regular guy, That's what you should have said. And so, just to unpack the text now. In verse 36, it says, for David himself, who's speaking? David himself said by the Holy Spirit. Now, that's interesting, right? The Sadducees didn't believe in the Holy Spirit because they didn't believe in the supernatural. So, this is saying that David was speaking as he was moved by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Can we agree with that? Yes. And that's what 2 Peter in the New Testament tells us, right? It says, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So, when we read something like that, and we think we try to decide whether something's be it prophecy or not, generally the good rule of thumb is, does it marry up with the rest of Scripture? Does it contradict Scripture? Does it marry up with Scripture? You know, in terms of New Testament doctrine, the good rule of thumb is, did Jesus say it in the Gospels? Do you see it outworked in the book of Acts? And do you see it referred to in the epistles? If you see those things, you're cool. If you don't see those things, maybe not. Maybe not. See, that's the way you need to interpret Scripture. Because you're good students of the Word, aren't you? And you all sort of like study the Scriptures to show yourselves approved workmen who need not be ashamed, but rightly dividing the word of truth. Amen? Hallelujah? Am I still with the right crowd?
Yes.
All right, cool. Just making sure. So David was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And as he was inspired, he'd said something which... And the thing what he said implies that there has to be some type of supernatural understanding to it and supernatural outworking. Can we agree? And he says, the Lord said to my Lord. And so, Jesus asks the obvious question, doesn't he? He's in this culture. He says, how can Messiah be David's son and David's Lord? That's the question here. In Matthew 22, it says, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? You see the conundrum? So, to try and understand this, it in a sense becomes a question that even though David is speaking, he's speaking by the Spirit, right? He's speaking by the Spirit. And the question is, we have to ask, who is speaking to whom? Can you get that? Yeah. Who is speaking to whom within the text? Are you still following? As I said, to which the Jews argue even to this day that David is the Lord speaking. But we can simply argue that David cannot be the Lord speaking because the first word, Lord, in your Bibles, if you do a word search, is capitalized and it means Yahweh. So David's not speaking. He cannot be speaking. Yahweh is speaking. And David is not Yahweh. The second word now for Lord is Adonai. And Adonai means ruler, master. Okay? And Adonai was one of the most common names in the Old Testament for the Lord. Okay? In the Shema. Shema Israel. Okay? So, Adonai. In the Greek New Testament, we have Kurios said to Kurios. He's Greek. So, just trying to walk through this step by step. David cannot be referring to himself as my Lord because grammatically it wouldn't be correct, would it? English students here. Just wouldn't make sense. So, David must be saying by the Spirit that the Lord, Yahweh, the Father, is speaking to Adonai, the Lord, God the Son. Now, we're New Testament believers, so we can see that, right? It makes perfect sense to us. The Lord Yahweh, the Father, is speaking to Adonai, God the Son, who in this verse is still future to David. David's speaking, but it's still speaking of someone future to David, right? And he's saying to this future offspring of David, who is superior to David because he's David's Adonai. He says, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So this future offspring, which has to be human, right? It's coming from David, right? Yahweh is saying, sit. Like, hold a little cotch. Take a position of rest. Now, just trying to figure this thing through, right? Every human being who's ever lived falls short of the glory, right? And because they fall short of the glory and the wages of sin is, right? How can Yahweh say to this one here, sit, just hold a cotch? There must be something different about this particular one, right? Because everyone else who's ever lived have fallen short of the standard. So Yahweh's not going to say, sit, is he? It's not the thing you say to someone who is in sin, unless they're not in sin. Can you see that? So he's saying, sit. And to sit at the right hand is to take a position of co-rulership. Because it says, sit at my right hand. Because the right hand is the position of power. And because this is Yahweh speaking, it's divine power. And so what Psalm 110 is telling us is that Yahweh identifies Messiah as the Lord Adonai, as David's son. Because as David's son, he's human. But as David's Lord, he is divine. Can you see that? I mean, can you see that? Because the text is complicated. So, Messiah is equal in power and equal in rank to Yahweh. And Yahweh has designated a position for Messiah at his very right hand. Sit at my right hand till... See, till now. Till what? Till what? I mean, again, I do these things. I stop at words like that. I pause. Till what? Till I make your enemies your footstool. So now, when David spoke about this by the Spirit, it's still future to David. I know I'm rinsing this out, but it's still future to David, isn't it? So it's future to David, but it becomes fulfilled in who? In Christ Jesus. It becomes fulfilled in Christ Jesus at the cross, but at the cross was all of Christ's enemies put under his foot? It wasn't, was it? I mean, he won the victory, but we know that the last enemy to be put underneath his feet is what? Is death. Okay, so he has victory over these things, but it's like, yes, but not yet. Do you get that? I think somebody had a good example, which was Second World War. Second World War, there was a stage where the Allied forces had now won the war. Okay, and whether it was the Germans or the Japanese, they had surrendered and everything. But the outworking of that, there were still prisoner of war camps which still had not been liberated just yet. So the victory had been won, but the outworking of it had not been totally fulfilled and outworked yet. Did you get that? So spiritually, the victory has been well won because he made an open show of the demons, isn't it? So we know that the victory has been won, but the outworking of it is not realized yet. And then the ultimate outworking where death is finally put underneath his feet has not been outworked. And that's what 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. I love verses like this. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 26. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. So the he here must be God the Father, right? Has put all things under his, God the Son's feet. But when he says all things are put under him, the Son, it's evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, that is the Christ, then the Son himself will be subject to him, the Father, who put all things under him, the Son, that God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit may be all in all. You see, there's rules, there's functions within the Godhead. You know, the Son isn't trying to be the Father isn't trying to be the Son, and neither of them are trying to be the Holy Spirit. So, you see how they all function, and it's lovely to see. A bit of a long portion of text, but the Apostle Paul again helps us to understand this when he wrote Ephesians chapter 1. I'll start from verse 15 and just work my way through. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him where? At his right hand in heavenly places. Far above what? Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age which is to come. And he had put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so, sit at my right hand. Till when? Till all of your enemies have been placed underneath my feet. You see? Wonderful promises. And so Mark 12:37 goes on to say, therefore David himself calls him Lord, and the common people heard him gladly. The religious leaders had a problem. How do we work this out? How do we give an answer to the people? They couldn't give an answer to people. The very people who they wanted to get on side to start going against Jesus. Jesus just kind of like going, cha-ching. And the common people heard him gladly. Matthew's account says, and no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. See, we read there and it says, and the common people heard him gladly, and you kind of like think, yeah, the common people are still on inside. But the fact is this, what would have been really cool if John Mark then wrote, and they all shouted out, what must we do to be saved? But we don't have that there, do we? He just sort of like laid it out there about, you know, the Messiah, Christ. And the people just heard him gladly. It was like a good word. That's a lovely word you shared today, Jesus. Praise the Lord. And they got on with their lives. He said to one of the scribes last week, he said, do you know what? You're not far from the kingdom of God. And I said, well, you're not far, but you're not in. You're not far from the kingdom, but you're not in the kingdom. Because to be in the kingdom, there has to be repentance. There has to be repentance from dead works, and there has to be now a change and a turn to faith towards God. And without those things, there's no salvation. You're not far, but you're not in. These people, they heard him gladly, but these are going to be the very same people in a few days are going to start crying out, crucify him, crucify him. So, Jesus posed this question. And you know what? I believe when Jesus said this, I don't think he was just saying it as like, oh yeah, just kind of like think about a couple of verses out of Psalm 110. I think in my mind that Jesus was actually provoking them to go to Psalm 110. Now, anybody read Psalm 110? Amen. Well, we're going to read it now, yeah? Because what the rest of the psalm says is quite interesting. So it begins with a psalm of David. Again, many Jews even question whether actually David wrote it. Now they are because of what it says. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn, and will not relent. What won't you relent about? That you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, who's Melchizedek? Anybody know? So the Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. And so, a brief outline of Psalm 110, which can be a bit complicated, is that in verse 1, we see it is the Father who appoints the Messiah as king. Verses 2 and 6, we see that Messiah's rule extends, and let there be light, over the nations. His rule extends over the nations, and again, some of you, it may make you think of Psalm 2, where it says, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, which is just repeated. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. So, he's going to rule over the nations, which may make you think, well, when were the nations separated? May make you think, they may not. Genesis 11, Tower of Babel. That's when the nations were scattered. But now it's like the Lord is regathering the nations back to himself. Where do we see that? We looked at that in Acts 2, didn't we? When they were speaking with tongues, and it's like there was different people there, and they all heard them in their same tongue. It's like what was scattered before, it's like Yahweh is bringing back together. So he's going to be ruler over the nations. And then we see that verses 4, the Father appoints the Messiah as a priest, but not just any old priest. It's like a perpetual priest, but after a different order, because what was the priestly tribe? It was Levi, but this is not after Levi. This is after a guy called Melchizedek. And if you want to know about Melchizedek, you have to go to Genesis 14, where you see about Melchizedek, who just sort of turns up on the scene, and he offers Abraham, after he's gone and beat up five kings or whatever it was, and rescued his nephew Lot, he offers him bread and wine, and then Abraham wants to offer him a tenth of what he has, a tithe, and his name is King of Salem. And King of Salem means King of Peace, King of Righteousness. And so, if you're this way inclined, many people think that that was Jesus there presenting himself to Abraham, and then Abraham sees him as the priest of God Most High. And so, by the Spirit, David is saying that the Messiah, the one who's to come, my Lord said to my Lord, you're going to be a priest after a different order. Not like Levi, who, as Philip said today, if you were listening, that the Levites on the day of Yom Kippur had to go into the Holy of Holies and give an offering of blood for himself and for the people, for the sins which they did throughout the whole year, the sins which they did knowingly, and hear what? Unknowingly as well. So, for that year, it was covered. But guess what? 5 minutes after he came out, if he sinned or anyone else sinned, you're guilty again. You have to wait for that whole year again. But as Philip lovingly sort of like shared today, but Christ went into the holy place, made without hands, once, and offered his sacrifice. Praise God. So you have to go into Hebrews 7 to find about Melchizedek in the New Testament. And so Hebrews 7 also tells us that in this sit-in aspect, and till I make my enemies my footstool, is Jesus just there, sort of like sitting, feet up, just chilling? He's not, is he? Because Hebrews tells us that he forever lives to make intercession for us. And so Jesus is busy, he's about it. So if you're still following verses 2 and 6 in Psalm 110, the king priest accomplishes the purposes. Verses 1 and 4, they're connected and they're parallel with each other. Verses 5 and 7, they're connected and parallel. You see, the Jews, when they wrote things, they had a way of making things connected. And so you have sort of like the first and the last verse probably could sort of like match. And then the second and the second to last one would match. And then the middle one would point both ways. And that's exactly what's happening there. So verses 5 and 7, we see the people freely follow the king priest. Do we see that? Where does it say that? Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. See, it's like God is not going to have to sort of like bend people's arms behind their back to say, please follow me, please believe in my son Jesus. No, people are going to freely and voluntarily believe in Jesus. So Jesus was, in my mind, with this psalm, this one psalm, he's trying to get the scribes, because what the scribes, they're meant to be students of the word, of the law, right? He's trying to get them to study the scriptures. Study the scriptures and see that they're speaking of the Christ. But as we know, these guys were not interested. They only had murder on their hearts, because what they wanted to do, they wanted to destroy Jesus. And so he said to them, verse 38, he said to them, in the hearing of the religious leaders, he said to the people, beware of the scribes. Beware of the scribes, because these guys should be looking out for your best interest, but they're not. They're not looking out for your best interest. They're looking out for themselves. They want all the glory for themselves. They want all the notoriety for themselves. It's just selfish. And so in the next few verses, what Jesus goes on to do is he starts telling them to take note of them, and he starts explaining their actions, what they do. Now, the bigger picture of what Jesus actually says here is found in Matthew 23. Now, if you've got a red letter Bible, turn to Matthew 23. You probably heard this before, but turn to Matthew 23. If you're there, say amen. Amen. If you have a red letter Bible, how many colors do you see? It's just red. And if you just do a quick scan, okay, if you just do a quick scan, verse 13, verse 14, verse 15, verse 16, verse 23, a quick scan, what is the first word? Whoa. Whoa. Whoa to you scribes and Pharisees. That's the bigger version of what Jesus goes on to say here. But remember, Mark is just condensing it all. But Jesus is saying, watch out for these guys. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Woe. And so, the different woes, maybe we'll look at next time, yeah? Maybe we'll look at next time, the different woes. But Jesus is not happy that these religious leaders, who should have been looking out for the best interests of the people, was leading people astray, was leading the common folk astray. And, you know, just on a, you know, closing note, we still see the same thing happening today, don't we? People who say that they are students of God's word, who should know how to rightly divide the word of truth, they use the scriptures for their own benefit. They use the scriptures so that they can have material gain. They use the scriptures so that they can make a name for themselves. They use the scriptures so that they can just take advantage of vulnerable people. We see it today, right? I mean, I don't have cable or whatever, Sky, but, and I'm not sure, I'm not saying all of them are terrible and all of them are bad, but there's a number of TV programs on there where they're not so cool, right? Some of them are not so good. It's like, you know, send your money for this piece of handkerchief and you're going to get blessings. You know, send your money and, you know, I'll pray for you and the floodgates of heaven will open. It's like, it's not good. It's not cool. But the fact of the matter is, they will receive their condemnation. Things which are not done from a pure heart and sincerity, you know, and according to God's word. We may not necessarily see them having their condemnation in this life, but Yahweh's not sleeping. You know, he's not sleeping. He sees all these things. And, you know, it's incumbent upon every believer to study your Bible and know that when somebody's leading you astray. Because you can't, you know, we all have a Bible. I mean, it's free to have one in this country. It's like you can't just say, well, I didn't know. But you have a Bible. Read it for yourself. You know, that's why, is it in the book of Acts where the Bereans were considered more noteworthy, because they actually said, oh, well, I hear what you're saying, but I'm going to go and study the scriptures to see if the things which you're saying are actually in my Bible. You see, we can't just expect other people to do the work for us. We have to be students of the word. And if you really believe in the Bible, you'd study it, because man should not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God the Father. Jesus says that he is the bread of life. And we need to feed off of him. Today, what did we do? We had communion. We literally, physically took a little wafer and we had bread. But you know what? You'll get more sustenance if you actually read his word and you feed your spiritual man, spiritual person. Is that more politically correct? So my encouragement is, Jesus, the next time we get together and look at the Gospel of Mark, he's got a lot of woes. And we don't want his woes to be against us. It's against the religious leaders, but also it's against the people who did not take it upon themselves to study the scriptures for themselves. And so we're all going to have to give an account. Amen. Are we not? And as I've mentioned the verse before, we all have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman, workwoman, workperson who needs not be ashamed, and knowing how to rightly divide the word of truth, so that when somebody presents to you a different gospel, you're like, the antennas go up and say, no, that doesn't compute. That doesn't line up with the scriptures. And so, that is the encouragement over this bank holiday weekend that you must all study to show yourself. No. Enjoy your bank holiday weekend, but let's be encouraged in the Lord. Amen. Amen. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true. We thank you, Lord, that, you know, David in the Psalms, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, Lord, spoke of you to come, Lord. And we, as New Testament believers, Lord, can look back and say, yeah, we see it. It's quite clear. But there's still a whole nation, pretty much, Lord, who refuses to see it, Lord. And you say in the book of Romans, I believe, that they've been blinded, Lord, and that we've been grafted in, Lord. But we mustn't boast because we've been grafted in, because the same way we've been grafted into the vine, Lord, you can just cut us back out again. And so, Lord, we want to be light, we want to be salt, we want to be preservative, Lord, and we want to know how to lovingly, rightly divide your word of truth, Lord, and be able to share that and present that to people who don't understand it, who don't know it, have never been exposed to it, Lord. But we want to just pursue what you've called us, who you've called us to be, Lord. We want to apprehend what you've apprehended us for. Because there's a plan and a purpose for all of our lives, Lord. You know, you haven't called us just to make up the numbers on a Sunday or just to meander through life, Lord. You've called us for a purpose. Help us to realize that purpose, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, so...